I am the aforementioned Paul, if you didn't already know that, and particularly if you're new, do come and say hello. It'd be great to chat to you a little bit later. Let me just move the lectern a little bit lower. Now, some of you may remember a wonderful member of our church family called Selva. Who remembers Selva? Some of you do. Wonderful. And Selva got married to Geraldine, and we've just got a couple of pictures to show you. Particularly members of the international community might remember Selva, members of the church family. Doesn't he look chuffed? Selva's the one on the left. And then at the reception and bun fight that followed. Fantastic. Wonderful. And Selva and Geraldine are going to be here on the 24th of March, and they're going to be at the International's lunch. So do make a point of saying hello to them if you see them on that particular day. Sorry, the first part of our reading was missing this morning. I'm preaching on Ephesians 2, 1-10, so we've read exactly what we're going to be looking at. But I wanted the final verses of the first chapter, which we looked at last week, really just A, for recap, but also to set the scene for what we're going to learn this morning. And the title of my talk, I mean, Chris Whitwell is sermon title maestro, is he not? He comes up with the most amazing titles for his sermons. I always sit there. As soon as he starts, I just feel inadequate. So I'm really pleased this morning, even though I'm booming a bit. But this is my title for my talk this morning. Does my butt look big in this? Okay, Chris, over to you. Does my butt look big in this? Actually, the way Lucy read it brilliantly, she almost gave it away. But there we go. We'll get there in a minute. Does my butt look big in this? So, the reason for having those opening verses that Lucy read from the end of Ephesians 1 is partly because they're all just flow together. I've got this theory that in the life to come, we'll have the opportunity, obviously, to speak to anybody we want. And I guess there'll be quite a queue for St. Paul. But when and if I get to the front of the queue, one of the first things I'm going to say to St. Paul is, okay, what happened to the punctuation? Natalie, if you remember, talked about this a couple of weeks ago. There's just no punctuation in the whole of chapters 1 and virtually chapter 2. And I reckon Paul's going to look at me and he's just going to say, punctuation's for wimps. Because it all just pours out of him. And so, as a recap, just to remind us that we saw a couple of things. That Paul says that Jesus is promising us two things. One to do with the future, one to do with the present. The future is the inheritance of eternal life that comes as a result of the outpouring of what Paul calls his glorious riches. So that's the future, our future hope, the inheritance. And I asked the question last week, how many of us truly know that when that moment comes, whether it be that we die before Jesus returns or when he comes back, that eternal life is guaranteed? You may know the name Michael Green. And Michael Green was one of the great leaders of the Anglican Church. He was one of the individuals who really returned the Church of England to evangelism. He wrote more books than most other Anglicans have ever written in the 20th century. And you may have heard that, sadly, he died on Wednesday. He's got quite a connection here. He actually became a Christian in the pavilion at Clifton College. And I once heard him say, this is years and years ago, he said, I came to a point where I was utterly stumped by my need and then bowled over by the grace of Jesus. And apparently his last words on Wednesday, just as he died, he took hold of his wife Rosemary's hand and he said, my second foot is now ready to step over the threshold of the new life. Now that's assurance. That's assurance. And it can be yours as it can be mine as it was his through trust in Jesus. It sounds so simple, and yet it is life-giving when we fully embrace it. The future hope, a glorious inheritance. And the present hope was the power of Jesus in our lives. Specifically, the power, the Greek word is energy, from which we get that energy, that God exerted in his mighty strength when he raised Jesus from the dead. So you may have heard the accusation against Christians, well, it's all pie in the sky when you die. Well, then, it's steak on a plate while you wait as well. Future inheritance, pie in the sky when you die, if you like. But actually present power, resurrection power in the here and now. How on earth is our world to be transformed in the little snippet that we got from Sean and Matt earlier? How is our world to be transformed? How is our vision of seeing the world changed one person, one city, one nation at a time to be accomplished without the same power that God exerted when he raised Jesus from the dead? So the dynamic of this reading is an upward dynamic. You may have spotted the visual age, which may get a little bit dicey shortly. The dynamic is up. And if we, I don't know whether we're able to get Ephesians 1 verses 19 to 22 on the screens, or if you can turn your Bibles back on, or if you can open them at that passage. And Paul is explaining in verse 20, he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Now the word dead is the word nekros, from which we get all sorts of interesting words, but you can figure those out, necromancy and so on. And it's simply the Greek word for a corpse. And it's just worth, before we rattle on, noting that the New Testament is absolutely consistent in its insistence that the death of Jesus was a literal physical event. Almost from the beginning of the Christian faith, and even now, books are being published suggesting that, well, it wasn't really Jesus who died, or his death is a metaphor for a change of life. It wasn't really him in the grave. The disciples got it wrong, they made it up, and so on. The New Testament will have none of that. Jesus was a physical human being, born of a physical human mother, went through all the physical stuff that the rest of us have been through if we've lived more than 30 odd years, and then he was a corpse, dead, buried, end of, hopeless, the end, etc. Sorry, I'm getting a bit Monty Python there, aren't I, for a moment? But you know what I mean. Dead. And the New Testament is insistent upon that, that death and resurrection were physical events. We're not talking about a ghost or some other order of being. We're talking about a physical man who also happened to be God, killed, laid in a tomb, dead for 3 days, and raised again. Nekros to life. But not simply life. God, we're told, seated Jesus, took him from the grave, and seated him on high in the heavenly realms. I'm not very good with heights. And it's very interesting, I worked out when I tried this before that I'm actually too afraid to go to the very top. But that itself may be, oh, this is a good vantage point from which to preach, I might do this again. There's no hiding now, any of you. But actually, it might be quite illustrative later and useful that I actually don't have the nerve to go right to the top. We'll come back to that. But Paul then uses a number of words to describe the utter completeness of the status of Jesus. So God seated him in the heavenly places, far above rule. We'll come back to that. It's the Greek word archi, from which we get archetype, beginnings. From over all authority. Authority is simply the right to exercise power. Power is the ability to exercise it. Dominion is the same word as kurios. That's why we call Jesus Lord of Lords. Mark Parsons and one or two others are taking photos of me. This is getting rather alarming. I don't think I've ever been tweeted before, but there we go. oh, stop it. You put your phones away now, honestly. I know you're pretending you're reading the scripture, but you're actually taking photos, I know. Anyway, at least I'm smiling. I'm not falling yet. If I wave, then worry. Anyway, the point is, dominion is that word kurios, lordship. And the final word is above every name. And name simply means reputation, fame, repute, and so on. So actually we're talking about a shift of status from the grave to the heavenly realms. And so the dynamic of the passage is up. So I just want you to keep that dynamic, that movement in mind. Faith stands or falls, the Christian faith, on the resurrection. The crucifixion, the death, the blood is what saves us, but without resurrection, there's no guarantee it works. All the way along, Jesus taught his disciples, when we get to Jerusalem, I'm going to be killed, I'm going to be handed over, I'll be dead for 3 days, and 3 days later, I will rise. And so Jesus himself understood that resurrection was the guarantee that everything he'd done and said before was true and effective. And so the Christian faith stands or falls on our belief in resurrection. And just to conclude at the end of chapter 1, Paul says that God placed, the word is ordered, everything under his feet. And then talks about Christ might be the head of everything in his church, which is his body. Now, I just want you to imagine for a moment. Many of you, most of you, I imagine, will have read lots about Jesus. You'll have read the Gospels. You might have read devotional books about Jesus. And I just want you to imagine what it would be like physically to be in his presence now. Just going to give you a minute or two. Just think. What might you hear? What would you see? If you brushed by him in the street, how would it feel? How would it feel to be physically in the presence of Jesus? Okay, well, you can tell me later if you like. But I would imagine that for most people doing that work of imagination, the result was fairly positive. I imagine. I'm just going to go out on one there. Now, the point of this ending is that you are now supposed to have the same effect on those who brush past you in the street. That's what the Bible says. His church, which is his body. You're part of his church. Therefore, you're part of his body. Okay, I know there are about 3 billion of us on the planet living at the moment, so it's not all down to you, but for that person in your office, that other parent at the school gate, that stranger on the train or the plane, the person you brush by in the street, maybe one of those checkout people you're just beginning to get to know a little down at Sainsbury's, other grocers are available. Actually, for them, you might be as close as they ever get to the body of Jesus. I say that not to put intolerable pressure on, but simply because it's what Scripture says. It's how Scripture describes us. You know that we're doing a parallel series at the Five. We're not looking at Ephesians, we're looking at 1 John 4. And there's so many crossovers between the passages. And in 1 John 4:17, John says, in this life we are like Jesus. Whoa. That's something, isn't it? It's going to get even better or worse, depending on how you're taking this, as we move on into chapter 2. But that's what the Bible says. And again, a bit like my nervousness nearing the top of the ladder, I think for many of us, we are nervous about entering into the fullness of what Scripture says about us. That's what I reckon. You don't have to give anything away at this point, but I reckon some of you might be as well. But that's simply what the Bible says, that the church is his body. So I need to remember that next time I'm just brushing past people in the street. Next time I open my mouth, and so on and so forth. What's it like for other people? We can maybe imagine what it would be like for us to be in the presence of Jesus in his physical self. What is it like for others? So that could be why Paul begins chapter 2 the way he does. Now, in English, we read, as for you, you were. The Greek doesn't need any of that. It just says nekros again, dead. But because of the way Greek works, in our language, we have to add things. We have to add the word you to make who it's aimed at. And we have to add the past tense in were. The Greek does it all in one word, a bit like Latin. And so, if you really want to know the details, you probably need to get out more. But I'll tell you just for those who are now. It's just called the plural perfect indicative. Plural because it's all of us. Perfect because it describes everyone's past. Indicative because it's pointing at you. Paul's pulling no punches. This is your state. You were dead. Nekros is exactly the same word as used of Jesus. And what we'll see here, Paul typically, and this is fully brought out in Romans, Paul begins to describe a dynamic equivalence between what happens to Jesus at the end of his life and what happens to us spiritually and also at the end of our lives. So you get the great language of baptism. Because Jesus died and was buried, you too are buried in him as you're baptized. As Jesus was raised, and so on. You get all that. And Paul's going to go through that whole thing again here in Ephesians. You were dead. It's indicative. It's pointed. It's reality. And it's interesting that Paul says you're dead in trespasses and sin. Now, if you've been listening to the Ephesians series so far, you'll know that one of Paul's great phrases is not in trespasses and sin, but in Christ, in Jesus. And so I've got two characters. I've got two characters who I think are going to come out. Two characters are going to come out. Okay. So just stand on the stage for a minute. I'm really beginning to think twice about this, but it's too late. Anyway, the point is that when you look at one, when you look at my wife, this is my wife, Jackie. Mark, stop taking photos. No, Karen. No, this is a good one. Take that one. So when you look at Jackie, you see her in a sunflower costume. Okay? When you look at Neil, you see him in clerical robes. That was it. That's the thing. You can take them off now. Thank you. That's it. That was it. Sorry. When I said to Neil what I wanted him to do, he said, look, you're the vicar. If you want us to robe for services, you just have to say. The point is, it's when you look at somebody, that's what you see. Now, if you didn't know Jackie, or if you didn't know Neil, you'd have no facial recognition. So, well, that's Jackie and that's Neil. What you'd say is, your memory would be, well, I saw somebody in a sunflower outfit. I saw somebody in robes. And Paul is making this distinction. You were dead in transgressions and sin. He goes on later to say in verse 3 that you were deserving of wrath. We talked a little bit about wrath last week. It gets a lot of people worked up. But Paul is just describing the reality. C.S. Lewis once said that everybody's keen on justice, except when it applies to them. Everybody wants the world straightened out. Everybody wants the bad guys punished. Everyone wants what ruins life for people sorted. Our hearts cry out for it. Our papers and television screens are full of that desire. And that means because the root of all problems is human brokenness. When Jesus looks at people, he sees them in transgressions and sin. But he doesn't want to leave them there because he wants to transfer them into something else. So when God looks at me before I came to put my faith in Jesus Christ, he sees me in transgressions and sin. But now that I've put my faith in Jesus, he sees me in Jesus. And that's a really important distinction. Because if you have put your faith in Jesus, you can be absolutely certain that God looks at you, he sees Jesus. He sees righteousness. He sees perfection. That's how God sees you now. And Paul is wanting to make the distinction how we came to be called the church, how we came to be called his body. If we are in Christ, it stands to reason we are his body in the world. But there are polar opposites, and we do nobody any favors by fudging the issue. One of the great things about this down-to-earth beginning to chapter 2 is there's no room for boasting. I know lots of people, and there may be people here, who have experienced the church or Christians as holier than thou. That's simply bad theology on behalf of the church. If any of us think we are holier than thou, we're just mistaken, actually. And to carry it on is a form of arrogance. We're not holier than thou. Because we have all been in the same place. So there is no boasting at all. And then we get to verse 4, and the cause of my title, does my butt look big in this? Because it ought to look massive. Paul uses the word but to great effect, and he does it here in verse 4. If we simply had verses 1 to 3 of Ephesians 2, we'd all go home miserable. But we don't, because it hinges on verse 4 of chapter 2. I'm sure it'll appear on the screens shortly. Because of his great love for us, this word agape, this word that has a shape, it's the shape of the cross, it's cruciform. It's the word that appears 30 times in the second half of 1 John chapter 4, our passage at the 5. Agape. He calls us agape ones, beloved, in 1 John 4. And here we get the sense, because of his great agape, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. You see, we're now beginning to track what God did for Jesus. He's beginning to do with us. We were dead like he was dead, and he's made us alive with him. When we were dead in our transgressions, by grace you've been saved. And here, and I know lots of you will have heard me say this before, but for anybody who hasn't, these three key words: judgment, mercy, grace. Judgment is getting what you deserve. It's totally fair. Mercy is escaping what you deserve. Grace is getting what you could not possibly imagine. And those are the templates with which the New Testament dispenses, as it were, the covenant of Jesus Christ. That judgment is supplanted by mercy. James 2:13, mercy triumphs over judgment. Isn't that a great word? Now, one day the mercy of Jesus is going to ultimately triumph on your behalf before the judgment throne of God the Father. Is that good news? It's good news. And grace is getting what we couldn't possibly imagine or deserve. This often is used when Paul says at the end of verse 5, it's by grace you've been saved. A bit later on in verse 8, by grace you've been saved through faith, not from yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. That's often taken quite rightly by preachers as a contrast in God's initiative in the place of our helplessness. And it's quite right to say that we as human creatures are helpless to save ourselves. God has to step in and has done in the shape of the cross. But also, I think we miss a bit if we don't also think what initiative means. For somebody to take the initiative in giving you something speaks of desire. And I want you to hear that this morning, people of God, that God's desire is for you. God's desire is for you to thrive. God's desire is for you to flourish. God's desire is to take up residence in you. God's desire is to have you be partners with him in the work he wants to do in transforming our world. And verse 6, we see that God does everything for us that he did with Jesus. He's raised us and he seated us with him. I'm not sure whether I'm going to climb this again, but if I did, I still wouldn't go to the top. And I think, again, that's illustrative. This is the simple word of God that as a church we profess to believe. I'm not saying anything untoward here. I'm simply saying there tends to be a gap between God's word and the extent to which I'll follow it. But the simple word of God says that I, and you if you trust in Jesus, have not just been raised from the dead, some sort of shadow existence until he returns. You have been seated with him in heavenly realms. And that does imply status from which many Christians shirk. Now we only have to look at the life of Jesus and the way that he used his status totally in the service of others to see that there need be no fear of status. But such an exalted place also gives us sight. Christians see things. And also it changes the way that we think of ourselves. We're no longer people of the grave. We're no longer corpses spiritually. We're no longer walking some sort of shadow existence. We're actually seated in heavenly realms. And I invite you to ask the Holy Spirit to work on that with you this week. And if we had any concerns about what this means, Paul makes it very clear at the end by saying that we've been created in Christ Jesus for good works. It's interesting, in verse 9, we're told that our salvation isn't by works, but actually we're created for works. You might say that works do not earn salvation, but works burn once salvation has been gifted. Works don't earn salvation, but they burn up within and from us when salvation has been gifted. And I just want to say one thing that wasn't in, and I'm going to finish with this, just in light of the word that I shared earlier. And we'll feedback at some later date whether that landed with somebody. But time and time again, I've known a quite deep word be given in a gathering. And it lands with somebody who makes a response. And if it's not you, you can often, when you hear that sort of word, think, well, that's a bit exposing. Actually, I've talked to so many people now, and I've never had that response. Actually, what their sense is, God was so kind. Because I needed to do something about this. And actually, by saying the words through a total stranger who I may never meet again, God's actually enabled me to respond. And it reminded me, and I'm going to close with this, there's a passage in Genesis 16, story of Abraham, so you may or may not know it, but there's a slave girl called Hagar. She's Egyptian. So she's not even part of God's covenant people. She's a slave to Abraham. She's actually been horribly abused in the way that men and women have often got that wrong. And she's been horribly abused, and she's given birth to a child, and she's running into the desert to die. Now, as an Egyptian slave, she would have been accustomed growing up to being invisible to anybody of any status in Egypt, invisible to the gods that you couldn't see that were painted on the tombs, the gods that you could see called pharaohs and the others, and all the great men and women. She would have been invisible, and they would have made it their business to make sure she knew that she was invisible. And in Genesis 16, as Hagar sits with her son, waiting for death, God appears to her. It's the first time in the Hebrew scriptures that the phrase "the angel of the Lord" is used. And it's not to Abraham. It's not to a king. It's not to the top Jew. Not to the chosen one. But to this invisible slave girl. And her response is to say, "You are the God who sees me." I've just got a feeling there may be one or two people here just need to know that today. You may feel invisible, overlooked, but God sees. He's the God who sees you. Let's be still. And we've got a few minutes for response. I'll hand over to Neil shortly, but let's just be still. It may be that there's one thing out of all you've listened to that you just know is for you. I want you to lock that somewhere safe and then work with God on it this week. Let the word of God dwell in you richly. Father God, I thank you that what you did for Jesus, you have done for us. Just as you raised him from the dead, so you have raised me and us. Just as you seated him in the heavenly realm, so your word tells us you have seated us. Lord, I struggle both to understand and to believe that, and I'm sure many of us do. So all I can say, please, Holy Spirit, is come and open this word more fully to and in us this week. Because we need the resurrection power that you promised to bring so that we may go out and see our world changed. One person, one city, one nation at a time. Amen.